Well, good morning. Good morning. It is good to be with you again. I am super excited about diving into the Word this morning. We're going to be in 2 Kings today. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Before we get there, though, I just want to say that tomorrow is Jesse Duckett's birthday. Yeah. He's 22 years old. It's been a rough 22, but he is 22. Yeah, something like that. 42, 22, one of those. Jesse's got a birthday coming tomorrow, and I should mention, I was at Hume Lake. I love being up at Hume Lake. I was up there with my daughters this last weekend. Inspiring time. Came home and noticed that Ben and Jill Shaw had put their house onto the market. They're moving to Texas. So if you don't have the opportunity, I want to make sure to single out the traders that are in the back there that are moving to the great state of everybody agrees with us, and they're going to be headed to Texas. No, seriously though, be sure to give them love and hugs. They put their house up for sale and literally had 42 offers in 10 minutes and that kind of thing. So they are going to be launching here soon. You think, right, when you're a church family, you think like everybody will always be with us for the rest of our days. Amen. And yet we are really having an influence that spreads out from this place and spreads out into all corners, even to pagan lands like the Republic of Texas. So that was more for Ed Blatchford than it was for anybody, but a fine Texan standing up for his home state every once in a while. I'm going to read some verses that are going to launch us in to what we're talking about today, but I'm pretty sure when I read them, you're not going to understand what is going on. Now some of you will, that have really tracked with this story a whole lot, but for the most part, you're not. And so I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to go back and tell you what they mean, and then I'm going to read them again. And I think it'll make more sense to you. But I kind of feel like I got to give you the view from 30,000 feet first. So let me start in 2 Kings. I will be in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him into an inner chamber. Then take this flask of oil," or the flask of oil, "and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army. They were there in council, and he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" Never use that phrase, by the way. It makes absolutely no sense in English, but I'll explain it later. To which of us all? And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will be cut off from Ahab, every male, bond, or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And then he opened the door and he ran. Outstanding. Be blessed. Amen. Are we done? Jack preached like 6 sermons last Sunday, so it seems only fair that I stop. No. Let me set some context for us as we proceed. Back in 1 Kings, and I've listed these verses on your outline, so you can follow along if you'd like. I'm going to summarize a lot, and so you're going to have to kind of follow along as I mention them. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, Elisha's mentor, you remember him? He was the one swept up in the whirlwind, went to heaven. He's been off off the earth, out of the scene for quite a while. Let's go backwards and remember when he was fleeing from Jezebel, and he was very, very sad, and he was really lamenting he was in the dumps, and God said to him, "Hey, Elijah, I am not done with you. I have three things that I need you to do." Back in chapter 19, verses 15 to 18. He says, "I need you to go from here. I need you to go up by way of Damascus, which is where the Syrians live, and I need you to anoint Hazael as their king," kind of showing God's dominance and God's sovereignty over all nations, not just Israel. "And then I also need you to go to Jehu, and I need you to anoint him king over Israel. And then I also need you to go find Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and I need you to anoint him because he's going to be the prophet that succeeds you," which was a very unusual thing to do. "I need you to go do these three things." So now let's fast forward and think about those three things. In reality, Elisha is on the scene. We know that because the passage I just read was about Elisha and the things that he was kind of initiating. But what do we also know? We know that Jehu has not yet been anointed, don't we? Elijah was given that task, but in reality, that task was given to the prophet, whoever that prophet is. And further, we know that Hazael is still not the king of Syria. A guy named Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, and there's a reason for that, and we find it in chapter 20 of 2 Kings. See, Ahab had a battle with Ben-Hadad, and when he defeated him, rather than let him off, Ben-Hadad gave him all kinds of different financial, like kind of sacrifices. I'll let you build markets here. I'll let you do this there. I'll give you all kinds of money. Please don't kill me. And what does Ahab say? "No, God told me to annihilate you. I must do what God says." That is totally, whenever you're dealing with Ahab, it's totally the opposite. Whatever God told him to do, Ahab runs away and tries to do the opposite thing. Have you ever been like that? Ever been Ahab? Have you ever heard the voice of the Lord and just gone the other direction? You should see what happens when that is the way of your life in this story. So Ahab, hearing that he can make money, I just have to say, I know I've got a really loud voice. I am echoing off that back building really badly right now. So we have neighbors that have called us and said, "Oh, we really appreciate your preaching. Could you shut it down a little bit? Could you turn it down a little bit?" Ben-Hadad was pardoned by Ahab. Ahab let him go. And so God tells him in 1 Kings 20, verse 42, the Lord says, "Because you have let out of your hand the man that I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life will be for his life, your people for his people." He goes from there being super depressed, and he whines at home, plays his Taylor Swift songs, as Jesse preached some weeks ago. And then he tells his wife about this guy named Naboth who's got a vineyard that he really wants, and he's really whiny about it. And so Jezebel goes and gets Naboth killed. Ahab takes possession of the vineyard, and God says, "So this is what you've done. You've taken possession. You've taken possession, and you killed Naboth." Dandy, thus says the Lord, 1 Kings 21, verse 19. "In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." That's a pleasant thing. This is what happens when we live lives that go away from what God has called on us to do. It takes us down roads that we never anticipated. The depression that he fell into under the judgment for not doing what God asked him to do drove him to want to fulfill that in a way that he could meet. So he goes and he tries to claim Naboth's vineyard because this will satisfy his soul. This will fill his soul from the sadness that he feels of being under judgment. How many of us, while not as dramatically as the story of Ahab, do exactly the same things? We read the scriptures. We know what is right to do. We avoid it anyway. Our lives are hollow. We know that what we're doing is wrong. And then we go to fulfill ourselves in ways that are even more wrong. And we get to a point in our lives where we look in the mirror and we think to ourselves, how did I become this? How did I ever get here? Why are things like this? And then we just repeat the cycle again and again and again. Teaching ourselves, literally teaching ourselves how to sin, how to avoid guilt, how to avoid shame, how to avoid our conscience, how to avoid the Holy Spirit. We teach ourselves that when we go through this cycle again and again and again. If I sound like I have some experience with this, I do. I speak from experience of trying to avoid God in the secret places of my heart. But God has been faithful to me in the same way that he was attempting to be faithful to Ahab, calling him, constantly calling him back. When Ahab would repent, like he does after that Naboth thing, God relents. God relents from his anger. God turns away from the anger that he promised. And he even tells Elijah, look at Ahab. He's following me. He's walking with me. But of course, it doesn't last. Ahab goes his own way. Even though he has been told this is what's going to happen if this goes on with you, even though he's been told Jezebel is going to die because of your leadership in her life, Jezebel is going to die. The dogs will eat her within the walls of Jezreel, and anyone who belongs to Ahab will die in the city walls. The dogs will also eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. This is bad news. He is told so clearly, turn from your sin. It's almost ironic. Oh, look, our canopies are walking away. Maybe release that giant kite wing that we have on there and see if it'll stay put. Okay, I'll preach quicker. So then he goes and it just says a random, that he was having a battle, and all of a sudden a random Syrian shoots an arrow into the air, and what does it do? It splits the space between his chest plate and the side of his armor, and it shoots straight into the side of Ahab. It says it's a random arrow that was just launched by a random soldier. There's no random here. That's the whole point. God has brought this about, and he's brought it about in Ahab's life. And it says that he bled and that his blood flowed into the bottom of the chariot. They propped him up as he was bleeding out in the chariot to watch the battle. And then as he dies, everyone is sent back, which was typical to do at that time. Every man to his city, every man to his country, it says in 1 Kings 22, 37, 36 and 37. So the king died and he was brought to Samaria and they buried him in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and prostitutes washed themselves in the water that was from that pool, according to the word that had been spoken. Well, that's an unhappy ending. Ahab, who would not follow God, who set his heart against God, who even in his repentance felt the grace of God and experienced the forgiveness of God and then turned away from it and walked away, proving that he was just temporarily asking for that forgiveness, that he was just sad that he was caught in that whole Naboth's vineyard thing. He turns to his own ways, and what does it end up doing? God ends up shooting the arrow through the air that hits Ahab, and he randomly dies. Now, I want you to see that while the prophet had been sent to anoint Hazael over Syria, he could not do so because Ben-Hadad was never killed. In other words, the plans of God were thwarted by the king of Israel. The king of Israel actually stopped all of those things that were supposed to happen from happening, but they're still out there. They're still dangling. They're still just in the background of the story. You have to keep them in mind as we come into 2 Kings, because as things progress, we come around to 2 Kings chapter 8, which was right before what I had just read. And suddenly we have this interaction that happens between Elisha, who is now the prophet, and a guy named Hazael. Hazael's king, Ben-Hadad, has been injured in the war and he's recovering. And so he sends word to the prophet and he says, tell me if I'm going to be okay or not. And so Elisha tells Hazael, who is second in command, he tells him, go to your master and tell him that he is going to survive. And then he lowers his head and he begins to weep. He makes eye contact to the point where it's just too much to maintain. He knows something, and Hazael can tell that he knows something. And so he asks him, why are you doing this? Why are you freaking out right now? And so he says to Hazael, Elisha, the prophet, says to Hazael, you are about to become king, and I am saddened by it because I know what you are about to do. 2 Kings 8:12. I know that the evil that you will do to the people of Israel, Elisha says, you will set fire their fortresses, you will kill their young men with the sword, you will dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. Now you would expect if somebody told you that you'd be like, hey, whoa, no, not me. Look at what Hazael says. What do you mean? What is your servant? Like, who am I? I mean, I'm just a dog. How could I do such a great thing? Blah. It's a different time. That was even though he was speaking to a prophet in Israel, it was considered some sort of great honor to be able to rip apart the country that you were right next to in this way. And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are about to be king over Syria. And so Hazael departs from Elisha. He goes back to his master, and his master Ben-Hadad asks him, what did Elisha say? And he said, you're going to be fine. And the next day, he takes a towel, he soaks it in water, and he wraps it around Ben-Hadad's face, and he suffocates him to death. And the end of that chapter, at the end of verse 15, it says, and Hazael became king in his place. What do we know? God knew this all along. This is not the way that God meant for it to happen. This was not God's plan from the start. He had been circumvented by Ahab. Ben-Hadad had lived longer than he was supposed to. And now, events were happening that were far, far more conspiring and far more seditious. This sets seeds into that very kingdom that would cause hostility, anger, and pain later on. Now as I come into 2 Kings chapter 9, now we know Elisha is the prophet. Now we know Hazael is the king of Syria. So who are we missing from the three things that God said? We're missing Jehu. So he goes to Jehu and he anoints him, but then he gets out of there as quickly as possible. In fact, let's take a second here. Enjoy the helicopter. It would have been so conspicuous for Elisha to show up at the king's palace with all the commanders. It would have been so unusual for him to show up. He sends his servant to do the anointing. He says, you're going in my name, and I need you to anoint Jehu. If I show up, they're certainly going to think that something's up. But when you anoint him, you had better get out of there quick, because they are going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. You don't know what's going to happen next. Get out of there. Because when Jehu becomes king, look out. He is the tip of the sword. And so he sends him, and he says all that stuff about vengeance, and then he gets out of there. And what's the first thing that Jehu's men do? Like, well, what'd that guy come for? Oh, you know, he's crazy. Oh, that's funny. We don't think he's crazy. Like, that's never how we've understood him. Like, why are you telling us that? They don't even believe Jehu. And so Jehu tells him, look, he came and he anointed me king. And look out. Now these commanders that have been working under King Ahab, now they have a purpose. They can finally free themselves. These military leaders can free themselves from this evil King Ahab that has been just running Israel into the ground. And so what we have next is the demise of everything that stands against God. As Jehu becomes king, He looks like he is absolutely the tip of God's sword. If you jump down to verse 30 in chapter 9, all of this was loose strings. All of those loose strings are tied up. And now, who's in focus? Well, Ahab's family. Who's in focus? Ahab's widow. That sweetie pie, Jezebel. So here, we go. We catch up with her in verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard he was coming. She painted her eyes and adorned her head. Why would you do that? Was she trying to, you know, flirt with them? Was she trying to be nice to him? Did she think, oh, this will be influential on him? I really do believe, based on what had happened, and you'll see that she knows about it, she didn't want to die looking bad. She kind of got dressed up because she knew it was coming. She paints her eyes, adorns her head, and looks out the window, and as Jehu enters the gate, she says, "Is it peace that you bring, you Zimri?" Oh, that's a good dig, isn't it? Look at you guys. You guys are like, what? What's a Zimri? Is that a swear word of some sort? Zimri was one of the guys that usurped a previous king, and then he drank himself drunk and got thrown over. Like, he was literally the shortest reign in all of Israel's history. He was king for, like, I don't know, 2 days. That was it. Zimri was a mess. He was a military leader who took over, and then he just spent all of his time drunk, and then he got killed. And so when she says, "Are you a Zimri?" what does that mean? You killed your master just like Zimri did. Are you coming in peace? Are you coming to drink? Are you coming to hang out? Are you coming to kill? So she's calling him names. She's all dressed up. She's looking all queenly-like. She calls him names. She calls him the murderer of his master. And he lifts up his face to the window and he says, he looks up and he goes, "Hey, who in the palace is on my side?" And what immediately happens? Two or three eunuchs pop their heads out the window. Like, oh, here we are. Like, this lady is out of her mind. We've been serving her, and she is a nut. She's a nutcase. And so the second that he asks for any kind of help, opposition, like, he can't get in there without help. Somebody's got to open the door to the palace. He yells up, "Is anybody there? Anybody that wants to be on my side there?" And immediately, some of her servants poke their heads out. That's what eunuchs were. They were servants to the queen. They poke their heads out. And he says to them, "Throw her down." So they went right over to her and they threw her down. This next section, you should plug the ears of little children. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And the horses trampled on her. And then he went in and he ate and he drank. You can tell he's super concerned about what just happened, right? And he says, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her." What had he explicitly been told? Not to bury her. It's a splinter. It's a small thing. You would think it's no big deal, right? But I just want to point out that Jehu has small parts of his kingship that he wants to control, that he wants to call the shots on. It gets more vivid later, but there's just little things that turn into big things. Isn't that how sin works? It's the little, 1 degree, insignificant, minor decision that you know is wrong, but you just, it's no big deal. It's akin to, you know, if a woman were to ask me, "Do I look fat in this dress?" No man in his right mind would ever say, "Yep, you're a biggin." No, nobody's going to say that, right? I hear ladies laughing like, yeah, it's true. No, nobody's ever going to say, yeah, so it's the, you know, you kind of categorize it under, yeah, I lied, but it's for their good. It's, you know, this kind of thing. Little things. And we see here just a little thing. He wants to bury Jezebel despite the clear curse that everybody knows about. So he sends some men out to bury her in verse 35. And when they found her, or parts of her, they found no more than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. all the really bony parts, they left, the dogs left behind. They took all the good, you know, prime rib. When they came back and they told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite." So he knew. He knew what God had said. "In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung." And by the way, that is not the word that's in Hebrew. It's much more severe. So you can fill in poo-poo right there, okay? That's legit. "The dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that nobody will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel. Here she she's buried here. Let's build a monument to Jezebel. Because she was a great queen. Because she was a great woman.' No one's going to be able to do that. Why? Because there's nothing left of her. She has become fertilizer for the ground that is around there." And isn't it ironic that God said that in that valley, in the valley of Jezreel, in the area where Naboth's vineyard was originally, in that region, that Ahab and Jezebel would die and they would end up being fertilizer for the very ground that they have stolen. Wow. I mean, Jehu is serious. And if you want a chapter that'll change your whole view of whether or not the Bible is interesting, you've got to read chapter 10. Chapter 10. You think chapter 9 ended good? Man, chapter 10 is like apocalypse now. It is unreal. Ahab had 70 sons. Those 70 sons were kept by guardians. Jehu approaches the city where the 70 sons are, and he says, I'm gonna battle you. Come out to fight me. And they're like, "We can't fight you. What do you want?" "I want those 70 sons. You send me their heads." And so he sets up camp somewhere, and then they send all, they go right in. These guardians of these men that were to be king, or that were in line to be king. These were Jezebel's children. These were Ahab's children. And they there's a whole lineage of them that could claim the throne, that could, in other words, have a more rightful claim to the throne than even Jehu. And so he goes in and he says, "I want their heads." And so they go in verse 7, and as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them. 70 persons, they put their heads into baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. This is really gross. Why is this our Sunday morning sermon, and what does it say? What in the world? I'm supposed to be encouraged, and I feel like people are losing their heads and getting eaten by dogs, and there's dung involved, and that just is gross, and I don't want any part of it. Come on, wade through this with me. It's important. All of Ahab's descendants are killed. Look at what it says in verse 11, the end of this section. "So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, all of his close friends, all of his priests. No one remained." Who said that was going to happen? You're right. It was exactly what God said. God says, "You are obstructing the truth of who I am to my chosen people. These are my people, not yours. You're their king. I'm their God. I'm the emperor. You're just here for a short time. You're going to die, and I'm going to make an example of you and your wife." We live at a time, I entitled this middle part about these terrible things that happened, the demise of a demigod in Jezebel, to doggy do. Why? Because God's enemies have their day. We might even be living in a time when God's enemies are having their way, having their day. This is the time when you feel like, man, my faithfulness to God is really being brought into question constantly. I cannot watch TV without just feeling oppressed. I can't watch a sitcom without just feeling like the values there are horrible. I feel dirty watching television, whether it's the news or whether it's entertainment. I can't go to the movies. I can't listen to music. Everything about it is just oppressive that is around me. Perhaps we live in a day when God's enemies are having their way. but they will end up as dung for the fields. They will end up in the same manner that Jezebel and Ahab do here. They will end up as fertilizer for the ground and nothing more. God's judgments and his curses against those things that are sinful are certain. They're certain in lives that stand against God, and they're certain in your life, even if you stand for God. Even if you've got little splinters of things that you harbor in your heart. The only way to avoid our rightful punishment is to trust in God's promise that he gave from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the very end of the book of Revelation, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, the promised one. If you do not have faith in him, the one who clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you do not trust in him wholly and completely, then I want you to see clearly what the end of life is like. You are nothing more than fertilizer for the field. Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10 goes on an absolute insane killing spree. He kills all the descendants of Ahab. He bumps into the descendants. Now get this. This is important. In verse 12 to 14 of chapter 10, it's very little, right? He is so possessed by bloodlust, he kills some of the descendants of King David who are from the southern kingdom of Judah. Ho, ho, ho. You stepped over a line there. See, God wanted Ahab eradicated. He did not want King David's line eradicated. He did not want that to occur. God promised David that his line would be eternal, that his line would be promised, that he would be on the throne. And yet, Jehu feels like he's a 007, right? Just licensed to kill. He's just killing everything he can find. And as you go through the chapter, you see him do some amazing and great things, but you see him make some horrible mistakes. Verses 12 to 14 will haunt him. But then you come to verses 18 to 27, and it says that he demolishes all of the prophets of Baal. He gets rid of everybody. And then in verse 27, it says he demolished the pillar of Baal. This is after he demolished the house of Baal. He demolished the house of Baal, and he made it a latrine. He made it an outhouse. He made it a place where people go to the rest. Do you see a theme here? Dung and latrines and, right? This is the result of life that stands against God. It says that Jehu reigns in Israel. But look what it says. Verse 28 of chapter 10. Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. I mean, that's a plus. Verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. But jump back to verse 29 real quick. Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king that had set up those golden calves. Those golden calves that were set up in Bethel and in Dan. Verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, he got things kind of settled. He got rid of Ahab. He got rid of anybody that could oppose him militarily. He was killing people left and right. He established himself. He even dragged the whole city out to see all 70 of those heads of Ahab's descendants. And he said, hey, I killed my master, but who did this? Yeah, other people did it. Why? Because I'm a powerful ruler. I am big stuff. You're not going to want to get in my way. I mean, Jehu is one seriously mean king. And he wipes out people that stand in his way. And when everything has been wiped out, does he go on to be faithful to God? No. He just really likes killing people. In fact, once he gets things back to a little bit of calm, once he gets things back to where they were, back when Jeroboam was king, back when they had worship in the north and in the south. And remember, God said, only worship me in Israel, or only worship me in Jerusalem, only worship me in the temple, only do it in these ways, only do it through the priesthood. Jeroboam had set up his own worship areas. He decided to worship God the way he wanted to. He decided to pick up his Bible and say, I'm not going to pay attention to those parts. I'm just going to pay attention to these parts. Have you ever done that? I sure have. I sure walked blindly right into sin, knowing that it was sin, and just convinced myself, well, you know, if you read it this way or that way, or you turn it upside down and backwards, then it means this. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the story that is here for you and I. Don't miss that there are times when we are the Ahabs, when we are the Jezebels, when we rebel against God. There's even times when we live faithful lives that anybody would look at and just go, that is amazing. You wiped out Baal. You wiped out Jezebel. You wiped out all their descendants. You've done great things for God. He's made promises to you that he's not made to kings for generations. You're a pretty important guy. And then he stops. He just kind of stops walking with God. Jehu's satisfied. And sadly, in verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Took a hand here, a toe there. Eventually an arm or two. Hazael, anointed by God to be king over Syria and to be a weapon that God would use to whittle away at the kingdom of Israel. And you can read about it. Gilead, Gadites, Reubenites, Manassites, all kinds of ites. And then Jehu dies. When we harbor little bits of sin in our lives, they seem insignificant at first, but eventually they will grow. They will grow into things that you never thought possible. Eventually, Jehu's sin as a leader amongst his people became so severe, his ignoring of God became so blatant that God began to lop off parts of the country of Israel and hand it over to the enemy. Remember that enemy? Remember what that enemy was doing? When it just says that he was cutting off parts of Israel, what was the enemy doing? He was going in and he was ripping open pregnant women. He was killing children. He was murdering families. He was ruining parts of Israel. Why? Because that's what was true in Jehu's life. What is God communicating to Jehu? Cut the sinful parts that are not dedicated to me, cut them off. And if you won't, I will cut you off. God is faithful. He is not going to just let you go and walk your own way without putting opposition, people, circumstances, tragedies in your way. And I'm calling on you this morning to eradicate. You have the ability given by God through the Holy Spirit to work in tandem with God, to be submissive to Him, to allow Him to eradicate the sin that is in your life, to leave no remnant. God is clearing out these things that prevent us from serving Him, that prevent us from being changed, that prevent the gospel from being effective. And if you stand in the way of your children or your friends or your co-workers hearing the gospel, if you ultimately are the block that stands in the way, God will take you out in whatever way He needs to. Why? Because the gospel is more important than any of us. The gospel is the great story about the glory of God and how He has gone about rescuing people that are dying and that are in a place of extraordinary danger of eternal judgment. And He's rescuing them out of that pit and drawing them to Himself because He loves people and He never intended this for you or for me or for anybody else. The story of the Bible is that nothing stands in the way of the gospel. God always accomplishes his plans, and his plans are good. Don't demonize them. Don't make them devilish. Don't turn them into something that they are not. Feel the full impact of the bloodiness and the wickedness of this thing and understand where it comes from. It comes from our sin. It's no different than looking to the cross and seeing a crucified Savior and just turning our eyes away. It's too much for me. No, look. Look upon that cross and know that it is that blood that saves. That is the way, the truth, and the life. Your sin costs something, and God paid it, and he's asked us to be faithful. I was reading a curious verse. I shared this with my eldest daughter. I thought this is such an interesting verse. I didn't think I was going to close on this, so things could get adventurous right now. I'm channeling a little Jack Littlefield right now. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know that everyone who has been born of God, born again, John chapter 3, has trusted in Jesus Christ, they do not go on sinning. But he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him. The firstborn of all that are resurrected, Jesus Christ, protects those that are born of God. Jesus Christ protects you from the things that will bring destruction into your life. And the evil one does not touch him. Who? Who does the evil one not touch? Is it Jesus? Or is it the one that's born of God? Yes, is my answer right now. I'm studying this verse right now, and it just strikes me as I read about the results of sin. It strikes me as I read about the result of somebody that all of us would love to have in this church. An amazing Christian, an amazing follower of God, just extraordinary, legendary things for the Lord. But also has got some really dark stuff going on in their lives. This should call us to repentance. And it should call us to a faithfulness that eradicates sin and says, I'm going to be the person that stands behind Jesus and allows him to defend me. That's going to be my whole identity. Because the evil one won't touch him. And as long as I'm in him, he won't touch me. All right, that's a sign. We'll call it. Things are falling over. God, worship team, come on up before we all blow away. God, we are disgusted, nauseous even. It's to think that these things happened as you said they would, that you gave direction to them, that the God that is reached out to us in mercy and love and goodness also reaches out in his love and mercy and goodness with justice. Justice that will absolutely annihilate anything that stands in the way of the gospel, the life-saving gospel. And that the blood that is spilled in our lives is only a reminder of the blood of Jesus. And that reminder, God, is to lead us to you so that we could stand in Christ, the promise, and that we would stand with you, not even allowing a splinter of sin in our lives to go unchecked. God, because we know that that's what brings destruction and death, and we know, God, that your gospel brings abundance and flourishing and life. So God, I pray this morning that we would empty ourselves of those things that we harbor, and that, God, we would do business with you, even during this song, that we would pour out our hearts to you and pray for forgiveness and seek repentance, and that, God, we would be restored and renewed and set right in our relationship with you. We pray all these things, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond.